This reading is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Stillwaters Revival Books is online at www.puritandownloads.com. Part 2 of A Christian on the Mount, a treatise concerning meditation by Thomas Watson. The guiding passage was, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 1:2. Section 8. Meditate upon the small number of those who shall be saved. The eighth subject of meditation is the small number that shall be saved, but few are chosen, Matthew 20:16. Among the millions in Rome, there are but few senators. And among the swarms of people in the world, there are but few believers. One said all the names of the good emperors might be engraved in a little ring. There are not many names in the book of life. We read of four kinds of ground in the parable, and but one good ground, Matthew 13. How few in the world know Christ? How few that believe in him? Who has believed our report, Isaiah 53:1? How few bow to Christ's scepter? The heathen idolaters and Mohammedans possess almost all Asia, Africa, America. In many parts of the world, the devil is worshipped, as among the Parthians and Pelopians. Satan takes up most climates and hearts. How many formalists are in the world? 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness. Formalists are like wool, which receives a slight tincture, not a deep dye, whose religion is a paint, not an engraving, which a storm of persecution will wash off. These look like Christ's doves, but are the serpent's brood. They hate God's image, like the panther that hates the picture of a man. Oh, often meditate on the small number of those who shall be saved. First, meditate on this. And meditating on it would keep us from marching along with the multitude. You shall not follow a multitude, Exodus 23:2. The multitude usually goes wrong. Most men walk after the course of this world, Ephesians 2:2. That is, the lusts of their hearts and the fashions of the times. They march after the prince of the air. Meditation on this would make us turn out of the common road. Number 2, meditation on the fewness of those who shall be saved would make us walk tremblingly. Few find the way, and when they have found it, few walk in the way. The thoughts of this would work holy fear, Hebrews 4:1, not a despairing fear, but a jealous and cautious fear. This reverential fear the eminent saints of God have had. Augustine says of himself, "He knocked at heaven's gate with a trembling hand." This fear is joined with hope. Psalm 147:1. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. A child of God fears because the gate is straight, but hopes because the gate is open. And thirdly, meditation on the fewness of those who shall be saved would be a whetstone to holy industry. It would put us upon working out our salvation. If there are so few that shall be crowned, it would make us the swifter in the race. This meditation would be an alarm to sleepy Christians. Section 9. Meditate upon final apostasy. Think what a sad thing it is to begin in religion to build and not be able to finish. Joash was good while his uncle Jehoiada lived, but after he died, Joash grew wicked. All his religion was buried in his uncle's grave. We live in the fall of the leaf. How many are fallen to damnable heresy, 2 Peter 2:1. Meditate seriously on that scripture, Hebrews 6:4-6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. A man may be enlightened, and that from a double lamp, the Word and Spirit, but these beams, though they are irradiating, yet not penetrating, it is possible he may have a taste of the heavenly gift. He may taste, but not be nourished by it. This taste may not only illuminate, but refresh. It may carry some sweetness in it. There may be a kind of delight in spiritual things. Thus far a man may go and yet fall away, finally. Now this will be very sad. It's being such a God-affronting and Christ-reproaching sin. Know, therefore, it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord, Jeremiah 2:19. Meditate upon final relapses. First meditation on this would make us earnest in prayer to God for soundness of heart. Make my heart sound in your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 80. Lord, let me not be an almost Christian. Work a thorough work of grace upon me. Though I am not washed perfectly, let me be washed thoroughly. Psalm 51, verse 2. That which begins in hypocrisy ends in apostasy. Secondly, meditation on hypocrites' final falling away would make us earnest in prayer for perseverance. Hold up my goings in your paths, that my footsteps slip not. Psalm 17:5. Lord, hold me up, that I may hold out. You have set the crown at the end of the race. Let me run the race, that I may wear the crown. It was Basas' prayer. Let it be ours. Lord, perfect what you have begun in me, that I may not suffer shipwreck when I am almost at the haven. Section 10. Meditate upon death. We say we must all die, but how rare it is that anyone meditates seriously upon death. First, meditate on the certainty of death. It is appointed for all once to die. Hebrews 9:27. Death is an inviolable reality. Secondly, meditate upon the proximity of death. It is near to us. We are almost setting our feet upon the dark entry of death. The poets painted time with wings. It flies and carries us upon its wings. The race is short between the cradle and the grave. The sentence of death is already passed, Genesis 3:19. To dust you shall return. So that our life is but a short reprieve from death, which is granted to a condemned man. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath, Psalm 39:5. Nay, our life is less than nothing, reckoned with eternity. Thirdly, meditate upon the uncertainty of time. We have no lease. We may be turned out the next hour. There are so many casualties that it is a wonder if life be not cut off by untimely death. How soon may God seal us a lease of ejectment? Our grave may be dug before night. Today we may lie upon a pillow of down. Tomorrow we may be laid upon a pillow of dust. Today the sermon bell tolls. Tomorrow our death bell may toll. Fourthly, think seriously that to die is to be but once done, and after death our state is eternally fixed. If you die in your impenitency, there is no repenting in the grave. If you leave your work at death half done, there's no finishing it in the grave. Ecclesiastes 9:10. There is no work, nor device, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. If a garrison surrenders at the first summons, there is mercy. But if it battles until it is stormed and captured, there's no mercy then. Now it is a day of grace, and God holds forth the white flag of mercy to the penitent. If we battle with God until he storms us by death, there is no mercy. There's nothing to be done for our souls after death. Oh, meditate on death. It is reported of Zeleucus that the first piece of household stuff he brought to Babylon was a tombstone. Think often of your tombstone. Meditation on death would work these admirable effects. Yes, meditation on death would pull down the plumes of pride. You're but animated dust. Shall dust and ashes be proud? Your body will be turned into grass, and shall shortly be mowed down. Meditation on death would be a means to give a death wound to sin. No stronger antidote against sin, says Augustine, than the frequent meditation on death. Am I now sinning, and tomorrow I may be dying? What if death should take me doing the devil's work? Would it not send me to him to receive double pay? Carry the thoughts of death as a book always about you. And when sin tempts, pull out this book and read in it, and you shall see sin will vanish. We should look upon sin in two looking glasses, the glass of Christ's blood and the glass of death. Meditation on death would be a bridle for intemperance. Shall I pamper that body which must lie down in the house of rottenness? Our Savior, at a feast, breaks forth into mention of his burial, Matthew 26. Feeding upon the thoughts of death would be an excellent preservative against gluttony. Meditation on death would make us use time better and crowd up much work in a little space. Many meet in taverns to trifle away time. The apostle bids us redeem time. Our lives should be like jewels, though little in bulk, yet great in worth. Some die young, yet with gray hairs upon them. We must be like grass of the field, useful, not like grass of the housetop, which withers before it is grown up. To live and not be serviceable is not life, but wasting life. Meditation on death would spur us on in the pursuit after holiness. Death is the great plunderer. It will shortly plunder us of all our outward comforts. Our feathers of beauty and honor must be laid in the dust. But death cannot plunder us of our graves, graces. The Commonwealth of Venice, in their armory, have this inscription: Happy is he who in time of peace thinks of war. He who often meditates of death will make the best preparation for it. Section 11. Meditate on the day of judgment. Feathers float upon the water, but gold sinks in it. Just so light feathery professors float in vanity, and they mind not the day of judgment. But serious spirits sink deep into the meditation on it. Most men put far away from them the evil day, Amos 3:6. They report of the Italians that in a great thunder they used to ring the bells, that the sound of their bells may drown the noise of the thunder. Just so the devils delight men with the music of the world, that the noise should drown the noise of the day of judgment and make them forget the sound of the last trumpet. Most men are guilty, therefore they do not love to hear of the day of judgment. When Paul preached of judgment, Felix trembled. He had a bad conscience. Josephus tells us of Felix that he was a wicked man. The woman that lived with him, Drusilla, he enticed away from her husband. And when he heard of judgment, he fell a trembling. Oh, I beseech you, meditate upon this last and solemn day. While others are thinking how they may get riches, let us bethink ourselves how we may fare on the day of judgment. First, meditation on the day of judgment would make us to evaluate all our actions. Christ will come with his fan and his sieve. Will this action of mine bide the test at that great day? Second, meditating on the last day would make us labor to approve our hearts to God, the great judge of the world. It's no matter what men think of us, but what is our judge's opinion of us? To him we must stand or fall. The galaxy, or Milky Way, as the astronomers call it, is a bright circle in the heavens containing many stars, but they're so small that they have no name, nor are they taken cognizance of by the astrologers. Give me permission to apply it. Possibly others may take no notice of us. You know, we are so small as to have no name in the world, yet if we are true stars and can approve our hearts to God, we shall hold up our heads with boldness when we come to stand before our judge. Section 12. Meditate upon hell. Number 1, meditate upon the pain of loss. Matthew 25:10, and the door was shut. To have Christ's face veiled over and a perpetual eclipse and midnight in the soul, to be cast out of God's presence, in whose presence is fullness of joy, this accentuates and embitters the condition of the damned. It is like mingling gall with wormwood. To meditate upon the pain of sense. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And there you should meditate of two things. First, the place of hell. And second, the company hell. First, meditate on the place of hell. It's called a place of torment. Luke 16:28. There are two things especially in hell to torment. First, the fire. Revelation 20:15. It's called the lake of burning fire. Augustine, Peter Lombard, Gregory the Great say, this fire of hell is a material fire, though they say it is infinitely hotter than any culinary fire, which is but painted fire compared to hell fire. I wish none of us may experience what kind of fire it is. I rather think the fire of hell is partly material and partly spiritual. The material fire is to work upon the body, the spiritual, to torture the soul. This is the wrath of God, which is both fire and bellows. Who knows the power of your anger, Psalm 90:11. But it may be objected, if there is material fire in hell, it will consume the bodies there. I answer, it shall burn without consuming, as Moses' bush did, Exodus 3:2. The power of God silences all disputes. If God, by his infinite power, could make the fire not to consume the 3 Hebrew children, cannot he make the fire of hell burn and not consume? Augustine tells of a strange salt in Sicily, which, if it be put in the fire, swims. That God, who can make salt, contrary to its nature, swim in the fire, can make the bodies of the damned not consume in the fire. And then secondly, the worm, Mark 19:44, where the worm never dies. Homer, in his Odyssey, feigns that Titus' liver was gnawed by 2 vultures in hell. And this never-dying worm Christ speaks of is the gnawing of a guilty conscience. Melanchthon calls it a hellish fury. They that will not hear conscience preaching shall feel conscience gnawing. So great is the extremity of these 2, the fire which burns and the worm which bites, that there will follow gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. The damned will gnash their teeth for horror and anguish. That must needs be sad fare, as Latimer says, where weeping is served for the first course and gnashing of teeth for the second. To endure this hell will be intolerable. To escape it will be impossible. And then meditate on the company in hell, the devil and his demons, Matthew 25:41. Job complains he was a companion to owls, chapter 30:29. What will it be to be a companion to devils? Consider their ghastly deformity. They make hell look blacker. Consider their deadly antipathy. They are fired with rage against mankind. First they become tempters, then tormentors. Meditate much on hell. Let us go into hell by contemplation, that we may not go into hell by condemnation. How restless and hopeless is the condition of the damned. The ancients feign of Endymion that he got permission from Jupiter always to sleep. What would the damned in hell give for such a license? In their pains is neither intermission nor mitigation. The serious meditation on hell would make us fear sin as hell. Sin is hell's fuel. Sin, like Samson's foxes, carries devouring fire in its tail. Meditation on hell would cause rejoicing in a child of God. The saints' fear of hell is like the two Marys' fear, Matthew 28:8. They departed from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. A believer may fear to think of the place of torment, but rejoice to think he shall never come into that place. When a man stands upon a high rock, he trembles to look down into the sea, yet he rejoices that he is not there struggling with the waves. A child of God, when he thinks of hell, he rejoices with trembling. A prison is not made for the king's son to be put in. A great naturalist observes that nothing will so soon quench fire as salt and blood. But I am sure of this. The salt brinish tears of repentance, and the blood of Christ will quench the fire of hell to a believer. Christ himself has felt the pains of hell for you, the Lamb of God being roasted in the fire of God's wrath. By this burnt offering, the Lord is now appeased towards his people. Oh, how may the godly rejoice. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. When the Son of God was in the furnace, Daniel 3:25, the fire did no hurt the three children. It did not. And just so Christ, being for a time in the fiery furnace of God's wrath, that fire can do a believer no harm. The saints have the garment of Christ's righteousness upon them. The fire of hell can never singe this garment. Section 13, meditate upon heaven. From the mount of meditation, as from Mount Nebo, we may take a view and prospect of the land of promise. Christ has taken possession of heaven in the name of all believers, Hebrews 6:20. Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Heaven must needs be a glorious city, which has God both for its builder and inhabitant. Heaven is the extract and quintessence of all blessedness. There the saints shall have all their holy hearts can desire. Augustine wished that he might have seen three things before he died: Rome in its glory, Paul in the pulpit, and Christ in the flesh. But the saints shall see a better sight. They shall see not Rome, but heaven in all of its glory. They shall see Paul, not in the pulpit, but on the throne, and shall sit with him. They shall see Christ's flesh, not veiled over with infirmities and disgraces, but in its spiritual embroidery. Not a crucified, but a glorified body. They shall behold the King in his beauty, Isaiah 33:17. What a glorious place this will be. In heaven God will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Beauty to the eye, music to the ears, joy to the heart. And this he will be to the poorest saint, as well as the richest. O Christian, who are now at your hard labor, perhaps following the plow, you shall sit on the throne of glory, Revelation 3:21. Quintus Curtius, writes of one who was digging in his garden and was suddenly made king, and a purple garment richly embroidered with gold put upon him. Just so shall it be done to the poorest believer. He shall be taken from his laboring work and set at the right hand of God, having the crown of righteousness upon his head. Meditate often on the Jerusalem above. Meditation on heaven would excite and quicken obedience. It would put spurs to our sluggish hearts and make us abound in the work of God, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. The weight of glory would not hinder us in our race, but cause us to run the faster. This weight would add wings to duty. Meditation on heaven would make us strive after heart purity, because only the pure in heart shall see God, Matthew 5:8. It is only a clear eye which can look on a bright, transparent object. Meditation on heaven would be a pillar of support under our sufferings. Heaven will make amends for all. 1 hour in heaven will make us forget all our sorrows. The sun dries up the water, just so one beam of God's glorious face will dry up all our tears. Section 14, meditate on eternity. Millions of years stand only for ciphers in eternity. They signify nothing. What an amazing world is eternity. Eternity to the godly is a day which has no sun setting. Eternity to the wicked is a night which has no sun rising. Eternity is a gulf which may swallow up all our thoughts. Meditate on that scripture, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Matthew 25:46. Meditate upon eternal punishment. The bitter cup the damned drink of shall never pass away from them. The sinner and the furnace shall never be parted. God's vial of wrath will be always dropping upon a wicked man. When you have reckoned up so many myriads and millions of years, nay, ages, as have passed the bounds of all arithmetic, eternity is not yet begun. This word forever breaks the heart. If the tree falls hellward, there it lies to all eternity. Now is the time of God's long suffering. After death will be the time of the sinner's long suffering, when he shall suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. Meditate upon eternal life. The soul that has once landed at the heavenly shore is past all storms. The glorified soul shall be forever bathing itself in the rivers of pleasure. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalms 16:11. This is what makes heaven to be heaven. We shall be forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Augustine says, Lord, I am content to suffer any pains and torments in this world if I might see your face one day. But alas, were it only a day, then to be ejected from heaven, it would rather be an aggravation of misery. But this word, forever with the Lord, makes up the garland of glory. A state of eternity is a state of security. Meditation on eternity would make us very serious in what we do. Xerxes, being asked why he took so long to paint a picture, answered, I paint for eternity. The thoughts of an irreversible condition after this life would make us pray and live as for eternity. Meditation on eternity would make us overlook present worldly things as flitting and fading. What is this present world to him who has eternity in his eye? It is but nothing. He who thinks of eternity who despise the passing pleasures of sin. Meditation on eternity would be a means to keep us from envying the wicked's prosperity. Here the wicked may be dressed in purple and fine linen and live in luxury every day. But what is this compared to eternity? As long as there is such a thing as eternity, God has time enough to reckon with all his enemies. Section 15. Meditate upon your experiences. The last subject of meditation is your experiences. Look over your receipts. Has not God provided liberally for you and given you those spiritual mercies which he has denied to others who are better than you? Here is an experience. Genesis 48:15. The God who has fed me all my days. You never eat, but mercy carves for you. You never go to bed, but mercy draws the curtain and sets a guard of angels about you. Whatever you have is out of the treasury of free grace. Here is an experience to meditate upon. And has not God prevented many dangers? Has he not kept watch and ward about you? What temporal dangers has God screened off? Your neighbor's house on fire, but it has not kindled in your dwellings. Another is infected with the plague, but you are healthy. Behold the golden feathers of protection covering you. And what spiritual dangers has God prevented? When others have been poisoned with error, you have been preserved. God has sounded a retreat to you. You have heard a voice behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." When you had enlisted yourself and taken pay on the devil's side, yet God has plucked you as a brand out of the fire, turned your heart, and now you espouse Christ's quarrel against sin. Behold, preventing grace. Here's an experience to meditate upon. And has not God spared you a long time? Why is it that others are struck dead in the act of sin, as Ananias and Sapphira, and you are preserved as a monument of God's patience? Here's an experience. God has done more for you than for the fallen angels. He never granted them repentance, but he has waited for you year after year. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious. He has not only knocked at your heart in the ministry of the word, but he has waited at the door. How long has his spirit striven with you like an importunate suitor who, after many denials, yet will not give over the suit? Methinks I see justice with a sword in its hand ready to strike, but mercy steps in for the sinner. Lord, have patience with him just a while longer. Methinks I hear the angels say to God, as the king of Israel once said to the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6:2-2, "Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" Methinks I hear the angels say, "Shall we take off the head of such a drunkard, swearer, blasphemer?" But mercy seems to answer as the vine dresser in Luke 13:8. "Let him alone this year. See if he will repent." Is not here an experience worth meditating upon? Mercy turns justice into a rainbow. The rainbow is a bow indeed, but has no arrow in it. That justice has been like the rainbow without an arrow, that it has not shot you to death. Here's a monument of patience to read over and meditate upon. Has not God often come in with assisting grace? When he has bid you mortify such a lust, and you have said as Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20:12, "I have no might against this great army," then God has come in with auxiliary force, and his grace has been sufficient. When God has bid you pray for such a mercy, you have found yourself very unfit. Your heart was at first dead and flat. All of a sudden you are carried above your own strength. Your tears drop. Your love flames. God has come in with assisting grace. If the heart burns in prayer, God has struck the fire. The Spirit has been tuning your soul, and now you make sweet melody in prayer. Here's an experience to meditate on. Has not God vanquished Satan for you when the devil has tempted to infidelity, to self-murder, when he would make you believe either that your graces were but a fiction or God's promise but a counterfeit bond? Yet you have not been foiled by the tempter. It is God who has kept the garrison of your heart, else Satan's fiery darts would have entered. Here's an experience to meditate on. Have you not had many signal deliverances? Would you have been even at the gates of death? God has miraculously recovered you, renewed your strength as the eagle. May not you write that writing which Hezekiah did, Isaiah 38:6, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. You thought the sun of your life was quite setting, but God made this sun turn back many degrees. So here is an experience for meditation to feed upon. When you have been imprisoned by sin, your foot taken in the snare, and the Lord has broken the snare, nay, has made those to break it who were the instruments of laying it. Behold, an experience to meditate on. Oh, let us often revolve in mind our experiences. You who have rare receipts of mercy, be often, by meditation, looking upon your receipts. Yes, meditation on our experiences would raise us to thankfulness, considering that God has set a hedge of providence about us. He has strewed our way with roses. This would make us take the harp and violin and praise the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:4. Not only praise, but record our blessings. The meditating Christian keeps a register or chronicle of God's mercies, that their memory does not decay. God would have the manna kept in the ark many hundred years, that the remembrance of that miracle might be preserved. A meditating soul takes care that the spiritual manna of an experience be kept safe. Meditation on our experiences would engage our hearts to God in obedience. Mercy would be a needle to sew us to Him. We would cry out as Bernard, "I have, Lord, two mites, a soul and a body, and I give them both to you." Meditation on our experiences would serve to convince us that God is no hard master. We might bring in our experiences as a sufficient computation of that slander when we have been falling. Has not God taken us by the hand? When I said, "My foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me." Psalm 94:18. How often has God supported our head and heart when we have been fainting? And is He a hard master? Is there any master besides God who will wait upon His servants? Christians, summon in your experiences. What spiritual enjoyments have you had? What inward serenity and peace, which neither the world can give nor death take away? A Christian's own experiences may plead for God against those who desire to censure His ways rather than to try them, and to cavil at them rather than to walk in them. Meditation on our experiences would make us communicative to others. And we would be willing to tell our children and acquaintances what God has done for our souls. At such a time we were brought low, and God raised us up. At such a time in desertion, and God brought a promise to remembrance which dropped in comfort. Meditation on God's gracious dealing with us would make us transmit and propagate our experience to others, that the mercies of God shown to us may bear a plentiful crop of praise when we are dead and gone. So much for the subject matter of meditation. I proceed next to the necessity of meditation. Section 7, showing the necessity of meditation. It's Roman numeral 7, excuse me. It is not enough to carry God's book about us. We must meditate on it. The necessity of meditation will appear in three particulars. First, the end, why God has given us his word written and preached, is not only to know it, but that we should meditate in it. The scripture is a love letter which the great God has written to us. We must not run it over in haste, but meditate upon God's wisdom in writing and his love in sending it to us. Why does the physician give his patient a remedy? Is only that he should read it over and know the remedy, or that he should apply it? In the end, why God communicates his gospel remedies to us is that we should apply them by fruitful meditation. Do you think that God would ever have been at the pains of writing his law with his own finger, only that we should have the theory and notion of it? Is it not that we should meditate on it? Would he ever have been at the cost to send abroad his ministers into the world to furnish them with gifts, Ephesians 4, and must they, for the work of Christ, be near unto death, that the Christians should only have an empty head knowledge of the truths published? Is it speculation or meditation which God aims at? The necessity of meditation appears in this, because without it, we can never be godly Christians. A Christian without meditation is like a soldier without weapons, or a workman without tools. Without meditation, the truths of God will not stay with us. The heart is hard, and the memory slippery. And without meditation, all is lost. Meditation imprints and fastens a truth in the mind. Serious meditation is like the engraving of letters in gold or marble, which endures. Without meditation, all our preaching is but like writing in sand, or like pouring water into a sieve. Reading and hearing without meditation is like weak medicine which will not work. Lack of meditation has made so many sermons in this age to have a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Without meditation, the truths which we know will never affect our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:6. These words, which I command this day, shall be in your heart. How can the word be in the heart unless it be brought in by meditation? As a hammer drives a nail to the head, so meditation drives a truth to the heart. It's not the taking in of food, but the stomach's digesting it, which makes it turn into nourishment. Just so, it is not the taking in of a truth at the ear, but the meditating on it, which is the digestion of it in the mind, which makes it nourish. Without meditation, the word preached may increase notion, but not affection. There is as much difference between the knowledge of a truth and the meditation on a truth as there is between the light of a torch and the light of the sun. Set up a lamp or torch in the garden and it has no influence. But the sun has a sweet influence. It makes the plants to grow and the herbs to flourish. Just so, knowledge is like a torch lighted in the understanding, which has little or no influence. It does not make a man the better. But meditation is like the shining of the sun. It operates upon the affections. It warms the heart and makes it more holy. Meditation fetches life in a truth.
There are many truths which lie, as it were, in the heart dead, which when we meditate upon, they begin to have life and heat in them. Meditation on a truth is like rubbing a man in a swoon. It fetches life. It's meditation which makes a Christian. Without meditation, we make ourselves guilty of slighting God and His Word. If a man lets a thing lie aside and never minds it, it's a sign he slights it. God's Word is the book of life. Not to meditate in it is to undervalue it. If a king puts forth an edict or a proclamation and the subjects never mind it, it's a slighting of the king's authority. God puts forth His law as a royal edict. If we do not meditate on it, it is a slighting of His authority and contempt done to the divine majesty. Roman numeral 8, showing the reason why there are so few godly Christians. Use 1, information. It gives us a true account why there are so few godly Christians in the world. Namely, because there are so few meditating Christians. We have many who have Bible ears, but they're swift to hear, but slow to meditate. This duty is grown almost out of fashion. People are so much in the shop that they are seldom on the mount with God. Where's the meditating Christian? Where is he who meditates on sin, hell, eternity, the recompense of reward, who takes a prospect of heaven every day? Where is the meditating Christian? It's to be bewailed in our times that so many who go under the name of professors of Christ have banished godly discourse from their tables, meditation from their closets. Surely the hand of Joab is in this. The devil is an enemy to meditation. He cares not how much people read and hear. He knows that meditation is a means to compose the heart and bring it into a gracious frame. Satan is content that you should be hearing and praying Christians so long as you are not meditating Christians. He can stand your small shot provided you don't put in this bullet. Roman numeral 9, a reproof to such as do not meditate in God's Word. Use 2, or of reproof. It serves to reprove those who meditate indeed, but not in the Word of God. They turn all their meditations the wrong way, like a man who lets forth the water of his mill, which should grind his corn, into the highway, where it does no good. Just so, there are many who let out their meditations upon other fruitless things, which are in no way beneficial to their souls. The farmer meditates on his acres of land, not upon his soul. His meditation is how he may improve a barren piece of ground, and not how he may improve a barren mind. He will not let his ground lie fallow, but he lets his heart lie fallow. There is no spiritual culture, not one seed of grace sown there. And then the physician meditates upon his remedies, but seldom on those remedies which the gospel prescribes for his salvation, faith, and repentance. Commonly the devil is physician to the physician, having given him such stupefying drug that for the most part he dies of a lethargy. The lawyer meditates upon the common law, but as for God's law, he seldom meditates in it either day or night. The lawyer, while he is meditating on his client's evidences, often forgets his own. Most have their spiritual evidences to seek when they should have them to show. The tradesman is for the most part meditating upon his wares. His study is how he may increase his estate and make the 10 talents into 100. He's cumbered about many things. He does not meditate in the book of God's book, but in his account book, day and night. In the long run, you will see these were fruitless meditations. You'll find that you are but golden beggars and have gotten but the fool's purchase when you die, Luke 12:20. And there's another sort that meditate only upon mischief, who devise iniquity, Micah 2:1. They meditate how to defame and how to defraud, Amos 8:5. They make the ephah small and the shekel great. The ephah was a measure used in buying, the shekel a weight used in selling. Many who should support too often supplant one another. How many meditate revenge? It is sweet to them as dropping honey. Their hearts shall meditate terror, Isaiah 38:18. The sinner is a felon to himself, and God will make him a terror to himself. Roman numeral 10. A holy persuasive to meditation. Use 3 of exhortation. I'm in the next place to exhort Christians to this so necessary duty of meditation. If ever there were a duty I would press upon you with more earnestness and zeal, it would be this: because so much of the vitals and spirit of religion lies in it. The plant may as well bear fruit without watering. The food may as well nourish without digesting, as we can fructify in holiness without meditation. God provides the food. Ministers can but cook and dress it for you, but it must be inwardly digested by meditation. For lack of this, you may cry out with the prophet, Isaiah 24:16, my leanness, woe unto me. Oh, let me persuade such as fear God seriously to set upon this duty. If you have formerly neglected it, bewail your neglect, and now begin to make conscience of it. Lock up yourselves with God at least once a day by holy meditation. Ascend this hill, and when you have gotten to the top of it, you shall see a fair prospect, Christ and heaven before you. Let me put you in mind of that saying of Bernard, O saint, know you not that your husband Christ is bashful and will not be affectionate in company? Retire yourself by meditation into the closet or the field, and there you shall have Christ's embraces. Song of Solomon 7, verses 11 and 12. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. There I will give you my love. Oh, that I might invite Christians to this rare duty. Why is it that you do not meditate in God's law? Let me expostulate the case with you. What is the reason? Methinks I hear some say, well, we are indeed convinced of the necessity of the duty, but alas, there are many things that hinder. There are 2 great objections that lie in the way, and I shall remove them, and then hope the better to persuade to this duty. Roman numeral 11 is the answering of objections. Objection 1. I have so much business in the world that I have no time to meditate. Answer: the world indeed is a great enemy to meditation. It's easy to lose one's purse in a crowd, and in a crowd of worldly employments, it's easy to lose all the thoughts of God. So long as the heart is an exchange, I do not expect that it should be a temple. But to answer the objection, have you so much business that you have no time for meditation, as if piety were a minor matter, a thing fit only for idle hours? What? No time to meditate? What is the business of your life but meditation? God never sent us into the world to get riches. I speak not against labor in a vocation, but I say this is not the end of our existence. The errand God sent us into the world about is salvation, and that we may attain the end, we must use the means, namely, holy meditation. Now, have you no time to meditate? Just as if a farmer should say that he has so much business that he has no time to plow or sow. Why, what is his occupation but plowing and sowing? What a madness it is to hear Christians say they have no time to meditate. What is the business of their lives but meditation? Oh, take heed lest by growing rich
you grow worth nothing at last. Take heed that God does not sue out the statute of bankruptcy against you, and you be disgraced before men and angels. No time for meditation. You shall observe that others in former ages have had as much business as you, and public affairs to look after, yet they were called upon to meditate. Joshua 1:8, you shall meditate in this book of the law. Joshua might have pleaded an excuse. He was a soldier, a commander, and the care of marshalling his army lay chiefly upon him. Yet this must not take him off from piety. Joshua must meditate in the book of God's law. God never intended that the great business of piety should give way to a shop or a farm, or that a particular vocation should jostle out the general duty to holiness. Second objection, but this duty of meditation is hard. To set time apart every day to get the heart into a meditating frame is very difficult. Gerson reports of himself that he was sometimes 3 or 4 hours before he could work his heart into a spiritual frame. Answer, does this hinder? To this I shall give a threefold reply. First, the price that God has set heaven at is labor. Our salvation cost Christ's blood. It may well cost us sweat. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, Matthew 11:12. It's as a garrison which holds out, and the duties of religion are the taking of it by storm. A godly Christian must offer violence to himself, though not natural self, yet sinful self. Self is nothing but the flesh. The flesh cries out for ease. It's a libertine. It's reluctant to take pains, reluctant to pray, to repent. It's reluctant to put its neck under Christ's yoke. Now, a Christian must hate himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, Ephesians 5:29. Yet in this sense, he must hate his own flesh, the lusts of the flesh, Romans 8:13. He must offer violence to himself by mortification and meditation. You say that it's hard to meditate? Isn't it harder to lie in hell? We do not argue so in other things. Riches are hard to come by, therefore I will sit still and be without them. No, difficulty is the whetstone of industry. How will men venture for gold? And shall we not spend and be spent for that which is more precious than the gold of Ophir? By meditation we suck out the quintessence of a promise. Thirdly, though while we are first entering upon meditation, it may seem hard, yet when once we are entered, it is sweet and pleasant. Christ's yoke at the first putting on may seem heavy, but when once it is on, it becomes easy. It's not a yoke, but a crown. The Lord says, Austin, the more I meditate on you, the sweeter you are to me. According to Holy David, my meditation on you shall be sweet. Psalm 104:34. The poets say that the top of Olympus was always quiet and serene. Just so, it is hard climbing up the rocky hill of meditation, but when we are got up to the top, there's a pleasant prospect, and we shall sometimes think ourselves even in heaven. By holy meditation, the soul does, as it were, breakfast with God every morning. When a Christian is upon the mount of meditation, he's like Peter on the mount when Christ was transfigured, Matthew 17. He cries out, Lord, it is good to be here. He's reluctant to go down the mount again. If you come to him and tell him of a purchase, he thinks you bid him to his loss. What hidden manna does the soul taste now that it is on the mount? How sweet are the visits of God's Spirit. When Christ was alone in the wilderness, then the angel came to comfort him. When the soul is alone in holy meditation and prayer, then not an angel, but God's own Spirit does come to comfort him. A Christian who meets with God in the mount would not exchange his hours of meditation for the most orient pearls or sparkling beauties that the world can afford. No wonder David spent the whole day in meditation, Psalm 119:97. Nay, as if the day had been too little, he borrows a part of the night too, Psalm 63:6. When I remember you upon my bed, and meditate on you in the night watches. When others were sleeping, David was meditating. He who is given much to meditation shall with Samson find a honeycomb in this duty. Therefore, let not the difficulty discourage. The pleasantness will infinitely countervail the pains. This is the end of part two of A Christian on the Mount, a treatise concerning meditation.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.